And welcome to In His Time. I'm Sim Oram and I have the privilege of serving the Lord as the pastor of Norwich Baptist Church, who sponsor this program. It would be great to hear from you. You can email me at pastor.norwichbaptist@gmail.com. That's pastor.norwichbaptist@gmail.com. Or call me on 519-863-3639. I'll be repeating those details again at the end of the program. Of course, you're very welcome to join us on Sundays now, as we're able to meet at church at 11 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Our church is located at 5 Elgin Street East, Norwich. So simply from Woodstock, head south on the 59 and then turn left onto Elgin Street. We look forward to meeting with you soon. I'll be repeating, as I say, these details again at the end of the program. I'd like to say thank you to my colleague, Adam Buckweld, for presenting this program last week. I hope that you enjoyed the time with Adam, and we look forward to him sharing again before too long. Adam is our associate pastor at Norwich Baptist Church, and it's great to be working with him. Today we come to the last of the seven great I Am statements of Jesus that we find in John's Gospel. As you consider all of these statements, we see progression. We see progression in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The first I Am statement is found in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." In this chapter, Jesus establishes a pattern that continues throughout John's Gospel. Jesus makes a statement about who he is, and then he backs it up with something that he does. In this case, Jesus states that he is the bread of life, just after he has fed 5,000 people. And at the same time, he contrasts what he can do with what Moses had done for their ancestors. In verses 49 and 50 of chapter 6, we read, "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." The second statement is found in John 8. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." This second statement of Jesus in John's Gospel comes right before he heals the man who was born blind. Jesus not only says that he is the light, but he proves it. Jesus' words and actions echo Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." The third statement is found in John 10, "I am the door." This I am statement stresses that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven by any other means than Christ himself. Jesus' words in this passage are couched in the imagery of a sheepfold. He is the one and only way to enter the fold. In verse 1 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." The fourth statement is found in John 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And with this I am statement, Jesus portrays his great love and care. He is the one who willingly protects his flock, even to the point of death. When Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, he unmistakably took for himself one of the titles of God in the Old Testament. If you remember in Psalm 23 and verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." The fifth statement is found in John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus says. Jesus made this I am statement immediately before raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, we see that Jesus' teaching was not empty talk. When he made a claim, he substantiated it with action. He holds the keys of death and the grave, Revelation 1:18 tells us. In raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus showed how he could fulfill Yahweh's promise to ancient Israel. "God's dead shall live, their bodies shall rise," Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Apart from Jesus, there is neither resurrection nor eternal life. The sixth statement is found in John 14. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This powerful I am statement of Christ is packed with meaning. Jesus is not merely one way among many ways to God. He is the only way. Scripture said that the very essence of God's word is truth, Psalm 119 and verse 160. And here is Jesus proclaiming that he is the truth, confirming his identity as the Word of God. And Jesus alone is the source of life. He is the creator and the sustainer of all life. and the giver of eternal life. And now we come to the seventh and final I am statement that is recorded for us in John's Gospel. Jesus calls himself the true vine. Let's pray for just a moment, and then we'll look at this name, this statement given to Jesus. Our gracious and loving Father, we pray that as we come to your word again this evening, that you would bless us as we open it, as we study it, and as we have ears that are open to hear what you would have us to hear, we pray that it would be a blessing, a courage, an encouragement, and a challenge to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to suggest that the emphasis on this final metaphorical I am statement in the Gospel of John emphasizes the sustaining power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the branches, we're told, and he is the vine. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it is joined in vital union with the vine, only those who are joined to Jesus Christ and receive their power from him produce fruit in the Christian life. Now, the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers that Jesus had been speaking to prior to the events that we see contained here in John chapter 15, these rulers knew exactly who the vine was. There was not a shadow of doubt in their minds. Why? Because the scriptures assured them. The scriptures explained it very clearly. You see, these leaders, these Jewish people, had grown up knowing who the vine was. From their early days, all the way through their lives, they knew exactly who the vine was. Their understanding of the vine was desperately important to them. Vines were important to the culture and indeed the economy of Israel. We've even mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the great and glorious vine that decorated the temple walls and hung over the doorway of the temple in Jerusalem. However, the metaphor of a vine was even more important to Israel because this was the very description that God had given to the very nation itself. This is what God called his people, his nation. This is how God described his chosen people. Let's read a few verses from Psalm 80 to help us to understand this. This psalm is talking of God and what he has done for Israel, but sadly it goes on and talks about how Israel treated God. But we read verse 8 of Psalm 80, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river." Do you begin to see the picture here? This is God talking about his people. But then the psalm goes on and says in verse 12, "Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the field feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face to shine on us, that we may be saved." The past vine was the nation of Israel itself. We can also see this clearly in many other scriptures, for example, Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, and we'll look at that in just a moment, but also Jeremiah 2, 21, or Ezekiel 19, verses 10 to 14, or Hosea 10, verse 1. In an act of wonderful grace, God transplanted Israel into Canaan and gave the nation every possible benefit that it could ever need or want. Everything was given to it. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 4, God is speaking and he says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? If ever a nation had everything it needed to succeed, it was Israel." When God spoke to Moses and told him to go to the elders of Israel and say to them, "I have promised to bring you up out of the misery of Egypt and into a land flowing with milk and honey," what a wonderful thing was being spoken of. God wonderfully and miraculously led his people out of Egypt. He parted the waters of the Red Sea, and he led the people through on dry land. He destroyed the armies of Egypt. And then eventually he brought his people into a land flowing with milk and honey. Remember the report of the spies who were sent into the land to explore it. The bunches of grapes were so large, we're told, that they needed two men to carry a single bunch on a pole strung between them. The spies did indeed confirm that the land was flowing with milk and honey. You can look at that for yourself in Numbers 13, verses 23 to 32. But then we come back to Psalm 80, and we see that everything is going wrong. The nation has turned away from God. Verses 12 to 16 say, "Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the field feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. The vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke your people perish." We see a sorry state of affairs here. The vine is cut down and burned with fire. And then if we continue in Isaiah chapter 5, we find that the vine of Israel produces wild grapes. Instead of producing and practicing justice, it practiced oppression. Instead of producing righteousness and practicing righteousness, it produced unrighteousness. God had to deal with the nation of Israel and to chasten it. But even that did not produce lasting results. The vine was dying. Israel was dying. But what was it about Israel that was dying? Well, we know for certain that it was not the Old Testament scriptures. For no word of the Lord will ever fail, we're told in Luke 1 and verse 37. God's word lasts forever. We also know that it was not the Mosaic covenant as a whole, for God had described parts of it as eternal. And as we turn to Hebrews and the prophet Jeremiah, because this is where we have to turn to begin to understand what is changing, what has changed concerning the old covenant, Hebrews 8 and verse 13 says, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Many problems have been created in churches over the years because of our understanding, or should I say lack of understanding, and how we see the interaction of the old and new covenants. Some seem to disregard the old covenant altogether. They'll say things like, "I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm a New Covenant Christian. I never read the Old Testament. It's not for me." Then there are those who preach the Old Covenant only, or at least they place all their emphasis on the Old Covenant. They repeat the Ten Commandments regularly, perhaps once every Sunday, and they focus on keeping the law, or what they think the law is. Those that focus on the Old Covenant tend not to mention the blood or sacrifice of Christ Jesus very much. They tend not to talk about salvation very much. As we read John Calvin, essentially, he believed that the Old and the New Covenants were one in the same. However, if this were the case, then Scripture would not talk about the New Covenant as it does. And Scripture would not say that the Old Covenant is obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. However, we need to understand that covenantal theology is important. A great deal of church history and practice depends on the understanding that we have. In my mind, the Old Covenant is only made old by the presence of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant is not old in and of itself. Sadly, in our culture today, we tend to see old as decrepit and only good to be put away. We see it as dead rather than dying. In other words, the First Covenant has been made old and is only decaying and close to vanishing. It is not dead yet, so the Ten Commandments are still valid. So the question really that we should ask is about what aspect of the old is ready, or more accurately, close to vanishing. And this is what the Scriptures exhort us to say. I believe that in the context of Hebrews, it is the Old Testament system of priests and sacrifices that is perishing, as these were to overlap early Christianity until about 70 AD, and then disappear with the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans. However, when we go into Jeremiah 31 and we read about the new covenant, again we're confronted by the radical nature of this change that is presented by God. Many stumble over these words because they do not like the thought of the old being replaced. They like to say that it is just a misunderstanding of words that are used here. The word new does not mean brand new, it just means renewed. The Greek translation of Jeremiah 31 does use the Greek word for brand new, but the Hebrew word used suggests a meaning to renew or to repair or to refresh. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 33 say, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I had made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after a time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." You see, no longer are we talking about cold stone tablets. What we're talking about now is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're talking about people's hearts. We're not talking about a nation. We're not talking about a denomination. Nor are we talking about a congregation. We are talking about your heart. You know, we do not need to get upset and uptight with each other on the understanding of these words. Whilst I cannot agree with Calvin's understanding of the New Covenant because there are obvious differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I can say that the Scriptures do regard the Old Covenant or the First Covenant as eternal, even if fading away. A second parallel upgraded New Covenant does not negate the first, but only bolsters it. Of course, we're told in Hebrews that the new covenant is superior to the first covenant, and so negates the necessity of the first without rendering it non-existent. You see, the heart of every person's problem is the problem of the heart. God must change the hearts of people so that they want to love him and they want to do his will. And this is the reason that God announces a new covenant to replace the old covenant under which the Jews had lived since the days of Moses, a covenant that could direct their conduct but could not change their character. Do you see the difference? Even today, there are many people who are trying to improve their conduct, improve the way that they live, because in doing this, they think they are becoming more like Christ. Rather than actually realizing that what they need is not to improve their conduct, but they need a total change of character. And it is this that the new covenant does for us through Jesus Christ. Clinging onto the old covenant, clinging onto the old system of the law, will not do it for you. Now, it's true, you might feel safer for a while, because you can control how you feel. But the law will not save you. You can read the Ten Commandments and feel that you're keeping all of them, but that will not save you. And then we come to John 15 and verse 1. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now do you begin to see the magnitude of this statement that Jesus is making here? As far as the Jews and indeed the disciples were concerned, Israel was the true vine. They had been given the law. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what they were trying to do. But this is now changed by our Lord Jesus, who says he is the true vine. Can you remember the parable that Jesus told about the vineyard and the tenants? It's found in Matthew 25 and verses 33 to 46. When God's own son came to the vineyard, the nation of Israel, they cast him out and killed him. Now, it's also interesting to note that there's a future vine that is spoken of in the scriptures, and it's called the vine of the earth. It's described in Revelation 14 and verses 14 to 20. Let me read them for you. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung its sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. This vine here is the Gentile world system ripening for God's judgment. Believers are branches in the vine of heaven, but the unsaved, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, are branches in the vine of the earth. The unsaved depend on this world for their sustenance and satisfaction, while believers, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in him, who do we depend upon? We depend upon Jesus Christ. The vine of the earth will be cut down and destroyed when Jesus Christ returns, but all this brings us back to the present vine. The present vine is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he has said of himself. Now, it's interesting that Jesus describes himself as the true vine, and it is during this farewell conversation that Jesus makes this statement to his disciples. He says, "I am the true vine." In order for Jesus to become the mediator of his people, he had to become so identified with them that when you see Jesus, you also see his people. The vine, as a horticultural metaphor, demonstrates Jesus' identity. The Bible says in Psalm 80 and in Isaiah 5 that Israel is the vine and that God is the vine dresser. When Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he is really saying, "I am the true Israel." He is saying that he is the embodiment of all that Israel should be. Notice the words "should be," because, as is well known, Israel did not faithfully execute her mission as God's representatives. Her sins and lack of repentance prevented her from being a faithful witness. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is the true Israel, and he faithfully executes all of God's purposes. He is the true vine, that is the original of which all others are copies. As Christians, we do not live on substitutes. The symbolism of the vine and the branches is similar to that of the head and the body. You see, we have a living relationship to Jesus Christ when we have come to faith in him as our Savior, and when we belong to him. The question this evening is, do you belong to Jesus? Are you in the new covenant, or are you hankering after the old way of doing things? Let me remind you that the law will not save you. It is only faith, trust, hope, and belief in Jesus as your Lord and Savior that will save you. With all my heart, I pray that you do indeed belong to him, that you have recognized your sin as the Holy Spirit leads you to do that, and that by faith you have called upon him for salvation. It is my sincere prayer that you have come to know the wondrous, merciful Saviour who has shed his blood for you.